The rest of us, please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is our text this morning. I'm going to read this aloud and ask that you follow along silently as I read it out loud. This is the word of the Lord. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we look to your word, may you impress on our hearts the wonder of redemption. May you help each one of us to evaluate how it is we live. May you help us to evaluate whether or not our profession of Christ matches the life that we choose to live. Father, we pray that you would help us, even in the study of this passage, to be better worshipers, that as we understand you as light, that you would be glorified in the response that we have to that. We pray that you would alleviate the distractions that we might have from our minds. We pray that you would be glorified in the preaching, glorified in the listening, glorified in the response to the word of God. You would have your way in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we began looking at the text of 1 John 1, and it was clear that what John was doing and how he was introducing this topic to the people that he was writing to the church that he was writing to, was to begin by saying the very things that we are declaring to you are not only the things that we saw, they're the things that we investigated, and in fact, they are the very things that were taught from the very beginning, from the time of Christ, from the time of his stay here on earth. These are the same truths. As you read through the book of John, it's painfully obvious, and when I say painful, I mean painful, to see this church that is in such disarray over a blatant doctrinal error, to the point that there was intense division in the church, to the point that some of the people had actually left the church over this doctrinal error, and to the point that at the end of the book, John has to come in and say, and now that we have clarified what the doctrine is, in your application of the doctrine, this thing is going to go down again, isn't it? I'm going to put this on a chair over here. I think it's just lovely, and whoever brought it, it is beautiful. And I'm not denigrating you or anything at all. I just don't want it to fall over. And there we go. Is that fine? Everyone can still see that up there except for you guys up there. And after the service, I recommend you come around here and look at it, because it's a beautiful arrangement. Where was I? Okay, we were talking about at the end of the book. The end of the book, John has to tell the church something that it would seem would really go without saying, that the church should already know. It's a basic, it's a fundamental, but remember, this book is about the fundamentals. And he has to tell them, beloved, let us love one another. Let your declaration and proclamation of doctrine and your adherence to doctrine be filtered through your love for others. This church was in disarray. And he comes to verses 1 through 4 as this church has this terrible dissension that has arisen in the church. It is as if John, establishing his apostolic authority, his authority to tell them not only by virtue of my apostleship, but also by virtue of my eyewitness status. You want to know what Christianity is teaching and has always taught. He says, I am going to tell you about what we saw with our eyes, what we heard, what we looked on and investigated and touched with our hands. I'm going to tell you all of these things concerning who Christ is. The things that were from the beginning of the church, it hasn't changed. This is how they always were. So in verse 1 through 4, he is essentially establishing his authority as a witness, as an eyewitness, as an apostle, and giving them a heads up that the things that he's telling them are not things that he has concocted on his own, but they are things that he himself investigated, saw, and that the history of the church at the end of the first century was such that these are the things that were always taught from the beginning. Then we come to verse 5. Now that he's told them, this is the foundation of what I'm going to say, now he gives the message. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And what is that message? The message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The first thing I want to point out about verse 5 is this. But the word that's translated as message there is only used twice in the New Testament. And it's the same word that we get the word angel from. But it is a related word to the word evangelism, where we get the word evangelism from. Or the word that's translated throughout the New Testament as gospel. And so it's not a far stretch to understand, as some translations have actually done, though I think they've done so a little prematurely, but they've done in emphasizing that what he is about to tell them is essential to the gospel. It is gospel message. It's part of the gospel message. And in fact, when you come to the middle of verse 5, he uses the verb form of this noun, message, when he says, and declare to you. Now, usually, advances in technology and things like that usually take us further from the culture of John's day. I mean, John is, 2,000 years ago, he's writing. And usually technological advances do not help us understand better. At least technological advances in culture often do not help us to understand better their culture. It usually obscures that culture. It makes it more difficult for us to understand. However, this is such a wonderful thing that I was thinking about here.
that actually advances in technology maybe have brought this into English in a way that English has never been able to do before. Okay? Notice that it says, this is the message. We haven't really used the word message as a verb, right? Up until recently, we haven't really talked about messaging someone, right? And now we have text messaging, and so people message people all the time. Well, that's kind of, and he's not talking about text message, obviously, but he's saying, this is the message which we have heard, which we then message to you. And the emphasis is, this is the same thing. It's almost as if we're just the conduit of this message, and we're just taking this and just messaging it right along. Just this message, and we're messaging it to you. Once again, the emphasis there is, we haven't changed the message. It's not that we've absorbed the message, digested the message, and put our own spin on it. Now we're giving it to you. He says, this is the message. What's the message? The message, the gospel message that is being messaged, is that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Now,
for most of us who are familiar with church and familiar with Christianity, we read that and our response is probably something akin to, yeah, God is light and in him there is no darkness, okay.
But remember the very thing, remember this message is a fundamental message. It's a fundamental message of the character of God. But the very thing that they are combating, that John is combating here, is the idea that God has these emanations from him that are a part of him. And as they get further from the light of who God is, as these emanations get further from him, they become less like him and less like him and less like him until the light that is God is essentially darkness that is demiurge, anti-God. So you have God and then you have anti-God, and God and anti-God are all part of the same thing. It's a form of dualism. I used an illustration with the kids this morning that I thought in my life I would never use. I said the movie Star Wars. You have the Force, which is George Lucas's picture of a godless god, an impersonal force. It's a kind of a godless god that can be manipulated. It is essentially Eastern mysticism couched in sci-fi terms. So it's essentially what many Hindus believe. That there is an impersonal force that governs everything, and many Hindus believe this impersonal force governs everything, even the gods. So there is a god thing higher than the gods, and within that force, within that creative force, there is the light side and there is the... Go ahead and say it. You guys all watch Star Wars. Now we think, okay, this is something that's not a problem. Well, this is something that is very much a problem today. This idea that there is evil God and there is good God. People have even done that to the Bible and have decided that Old Testament God is evil God, New Testament God is good God. What he is essentially telling them is, whatever else you may think about God, understand this first and foremost, that he is light, he is good. This is the theological truth on which he is going to build the rest of this book. This is the theological truth on which our fellowship is built. To
fellowship. Last week we talked about it, the idea to be in union, to have commonality with. It is the foundational relationship that we have with God. The relationship that we have with God is called communion or fellowship. Koinonia. And he says, if you're going to have that kind of fellowship, you must understand this, that God is light. And there are massive moral and ethical implications of what light is. Light is everything that is good. And this would have struck right at the heart of what they would have taught about their gods, because even in their philosophy, you remember the Greeks had gods. But these gods emanated light and they emanated darkness. They did good and they did bad. And really, they themselves were not the ethical standard of everything. These gods were certainly not the ethical standard of anything. If you ever have had to have been forced to read Ovid's Metamorphosis and you see just the massive immorality and evil and sinfulness perpetuated and deceit perpetuated by the Greco-Roman pantheon, it's enough to make you blush. And he's making this massive contrast that God is not one of these lesser gods who is a light bearer. He himself is the standard of goodness, the standard of ethical excellence. He is light. And in him, he doesn't emanate darkness and become darkness. He's not an impersonal force that has good and bad. He's not good God in the New Testament, bad God in the Old Testament. No. There is no darkness in him. And he lays the foundation of this theological truth. God is light. Everything about God is good. The best things that we can say or think about God are true things. And you think about that, you can't say that for anybody else. The best things that you could say about me, if you were to try to think of you know, what I would be like if I was perfect, and I know some of you have. But if you were to have to sit and think, what would he be like if he was perfect? The best things that you could envision about me are things that are just simply not true about me. The best things we can envision about God are true. And anything that we could envision about God that is not true is not good. So he lays the theological foundation. This is the truth. This is what we had from the beginning. God is light. He is perfectly moral. He is the epitome of ethics. He is the standard of all that is right. And the standard by which all wrong is exposed. But then when you come to verse 6, after he's laid the foundation in verse 5 to say this is the truth that we all have to affirm. God is light. This is the one truth that is unwavering. What are the implications of this? And when we look at the implications that are involved in verses 6 through 10... he really rallies around two ideas that we have to confess if we are going to be in fellowship and have a relationship with God. There are two things that we absolutely must understand. The first thing is found in verse 6. And by the way, I want us to understand what these things are. I want us to understand what these things are, because he says here that if
These things are not, if you don't understand these things, you cannot have fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God. I want you to have fellowship with God. I want you to be in union with God. I want you to have that koinonia relationship with God and with God's children. I think you do too.
The first thing we have to understand is in verse 6. Notice what it says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let me give you a little note of explanation, then I'll tell you exactly it is what we need to know. What these people had said, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, what these people had said was this. Since everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad, the physical stuff doesn't matter. And therefore, everything done in the physical realm is irrelevant. It's not about what I do with my physical body. It's about what I am in my spirit. And they had divorced the physical from the spiritual in a way that is absolutely unnatural. And for many of them, this led to a life of total, uninhibited licentiousness, where anything their flesh desired to do, they did. And they said, you know what? But that's all physical, so it doesn't count. John comes to this and he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. You see, sin is not nothing. And the thing that he is emphasizing here is that it is reprehensible to be a sinner. It is completely reprehensible to be a sinner. Notice the if-then clause. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we use our mouths to say that, but the things that we do, we walk in darkness, don't match up, then with our mouths we lie. And with our actions, we do not the truth. Do you see how he talks about something verbal and something physical? And something verbal and something physical. If we say verbal that we have fellowship with him, but we walk physical in darkness, then we lie verbal and physical do not the truth. So both what we say, if we say this, but it's not true, then the whole thing is not true. The claim is that they have communion with God. They have fellowship with God. The reality is that they're walking in darkness. Now remember, those of you who were in the Bible study we did, we went to the book of Proverbs, and as we've gone through the book of Psalms, we've also talked about this on several occasions, that the idea of walking is a Hebrew idiom that talks about how you live your life. How you pursue your life. If you say, you know what, I am in communion with God, I have a relationship with God, but you walk in darkness, but you pursue life in darkness, then your words are just lies. Now here's the thing. That sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? That sounds a little harsh. Wow, you know, I mean, come on. My God, love, all that kind of, you know, stuff. Why so harsh? Well, this is why I'm so glad that when I preach this and I proclaim this to you, this isn't something that I dreamed up. This is something that you can look at the text And John is the one that's saying this. And you can look at the text and see that John even defends his own saying by saying, these are the things that we heard, that we had from the beginning, that we investigated. And this is the truth. That if we say one thing and we live differently, then our words are not true. And the things that we do are not true.
This is a kind of dualism. For these people, morality, as it related to ethics, just wasn't important. It wasn't about what you did. It was about really what you knew. Whether you were enlightened or not. Now, let me make this application.
For most of us, we don't struggle with any kind of articulated form of Gnosticism. Probably none of us have on our bookshelves at home a book that says, you know, the Gnostics Manifesto or something, or the Gnostics Creed. But we do struggle in our day and age, and there is a problem in our day and age with this kind of duplicity. If you are content to pursue a course of life that is blatantly unbiblical, if you're content to do that and say, yeah, but it's, you know, it's God's job to forgive, so. All the while claiming to be in communion with God, John says that you are lying. He says, if that's the case, if that's the way your life is, then your words are deceitful and your life has no integrity. This is why it is vital that we confess that it is reprehensible to be a sinner. It is reprehensible to be a sinner. There's something else we have to confess. He says we have to understand that it is reprehensible. You can't just say being a sinner is something small. It's just light. It's nothing. Okay? You know what? It's not a big deal. You know, you have these grades of sin, little sin, bigger sin, bigger sin, bigger sin, bigger sin, bigger sin. And everything below a level 5 is not a big deal to God. It's only the 6 and up sins that he cares about. Being a sinner is reprehensible. The little sin. I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a group and a program that trains evangelists, trains people to go out and share their faith, and it's called the Way of the Master. The 1980s teen heartthrob, Kirk Cameron, is one of the people that is on that thing. And he gave his life to Christ years ago and has just been passionate about sharing the gospel. Well, they have a bunch of videos in there of them actually going out on the street. And we're talking, some streets are really, really bad streets that they're on. You can tell by the company being kept there. And they walk up to these guys who look like a bunch of gangbangers, and they stick a microphone in their face, and they said, "Do you know that you're a sinner?" You know, thankfully they got cameras around, but, you know, I've heard of, in Los Angeles, of, you know, even cameras and camera crews disappearing, so.
Anyway, you know that you're a sinner, and everybody says, no, but you know that you really, you know, have a, says, well, and this gangbanger looking guy says, yeah, I'm not that bad. He says, well, you're a liar, aren't you? And you see the guy kind of swell up like, you know, something's about to happen. So you know you're a liar now. I'm not a liar. He says, yes, you are. Have you ever told a lie? He says, yeah, you know, I've told a lie or two now and then. He says, well, someone who tells a lie is called a? And the guy goes, a liar? Yeah, you know, it's not, I'm not a bad sinner. But do we really take it to heart that all, that being a sinner in any fashion is really reprehensible? That's the first thing we have to understand. The second thing we have to understand comes up in verse 8. While it is reprehensible to be a sinner, we must confess what verse 8 says. Look at what verse 8 says. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Look down at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So folks, this is our second confession. While it is reprehensible to be a sinner, we have to confess that I am one. See, the other part, when the Gnostics tried to divorce the flesh from the spirit, there were some that went the way of saying, you know, everything that is done in the flesh doesn't count because it's not spirit. Only spiritual things count. Other people went the total opposite extreme, and they said, so I am going to deny my flesh totally. And they lived ascetic lives where they lived in extreme self-denial. And as they lived in extreme self-denial, then they claimed that they got to the point where they were no longer bothered by the flesh and darkness and sin. And essentially they had raised to the point where sin was no longer in them and they didn't commit any sins anymore. They thought they could completely divorce their flesh and their spirit and become perfect. Now, folks, this is not something that is far away from us. This is essentially what many forms of Buddhism teach. That you can go through extreme self-denial, since what they teach is not necessarily that the physical is evil. They don't want to use such, you know, offensive terms. What they say is that the physical world and all of the bad things about the physical world are just an illusion. It's like everything that you're going through now is a dream. And once you can come to the point where you don't have to be subject to that dream, this dream state, and you can live in perfect harmony with the universe, you transcended the spiritual, the physical, and to now you are only reacting and living in the spiritual realm, even in your physical body, it's as if you reach a point of perfection. Extreme asceticism leading to claims of sinless perfection. This is exactly what they did. And what this leads to is people claiming to have become sinlessly perfect. And by the way, it's not just exclusive to religions that don't call themselves Christian, because within Christianity there's a group of people called the Holiness Movement who also claim you get to the point where there is no more sin. Talked to a pastor in town here who is a part of the Holiness Movement. We weren't speaking deeply or arguing about theology or anything. He was just telling me about some of his experiences. And I knew his holiness bent, that he believed you could get to sinless perfection. And one of the reasons that they do this in the Holiness Movement, because many of them believe that you can lose your salvation. So either you get to a point of sinless perfection, and when you lose that sinless perfection, you need to get saved again and become sinlessly perfect again. And it's just this thing that constantly goes back and forth for them. Well, he was talking to me about an indiscretion that he had. He didn't frame it that way, but he had gone on an outing with some girls who were he wasn't married to. And nothing untoward happened in that, but he frankly admitted that there was lust in his heart. But he didn't say that. He said, you know, there were some things that, you know, I probably would have been done better another way. And why was he so soft on this? Why wasn't he saying, you know what? I shouldn't have done that, and that was wrong. I shouldn't have been there, and that was wrong. Well, as he tried to describe without ever admitting sin in the whole process, it became painfully obvious to me that what he was doing is he was taking all the categories of sin that we find in the Bible and completely redefining everything. So everything that he did was categorically not sin. You know, it's easy that way. You change the rules, pretty much everybody can win. It's like playing soccer and, you know, that's a goal. And yes, yeah, that's a goal. Yeah, that's a goal. Out of bounds, that's a goal. You know, it's just, it's foolishness. But this is precisely what ends up happening. People think that they're going to have some kind of perfection. And so they begin to define sin right out of existence. And pretty soon, there's only like one or two sinners that have ever existed in the world, right? Hitler and Stalin. Maybe Genghis Khan. Point is, verse 8 says very clearly, you say that you have no sin, you're lying to yourself. Verse 10 says, if you say that you have not sinned, then you're calling God a liar. What is the inevitable conclusion of all of this?
To tell the truth about yourself is to admit that you are a reprehensible sinner. To maintain the integrity of who God is to confess that, yes, you have sinned. It is reprehensible to be a sinner, and I am one. But he doesn't just leave it there, because with every problem, John gives a solution. If you are claiming to walk in the light, if you are claiming to have fellowship and you walk in darkness, you lie. But look at verse 7. But, and this is also implying with the claim of fellowship, if you are claiming to have fellowship with God and you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
People have mistaken that to get the idea that if you do what's right, if you do good things, then God is going to cleanse you from sin. You do right, then he'll cleanse you from sin. These are all in the verbs here at the end of verse 7 are all in the present tense. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we are having fellowship with one another. In other words, we are engaged in this relationship. Remember, fellowship isn't just the idea of sitting down to have a cup of coffee with someone, right, who's a Christian. This means that we are engaged in a relationship with one another. And go back previously, and he says that our relationship, our fellowship, is with the Father. So we have this relationship. If we are walking in the light as he is in the light,
that displays that we are in fellowship. And that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. every sin, cleansed by the blood. Sins of the past, cleansed. Sins of the present, being cleansed. Sins of the future will be cleansed. But what is the proof of that? What is the proof that that spiritual reality is going on down deep in your heart? The proof of that is that you are walking in the light. Not that you are not sinning. Remember, we're all going to sin. But that you are not pursuing as a course of life darkness.
You know, for those of us who were raised in the church or grew up going to Christian schools and stuff like that, this is something that is absolutely essential for us to understand. Because we can say, okay, I check off my list, I read my Bible, I read my Bible every day, I do this, I do that, I do that.
But are we really walking in the light? Are we really pursuing as a course of light righteousness? Because if we're not, then you have absolutely no proof, no assurance that you have fellowship with God. And you have absolutely no proof and no assurance that your sins have been cleansed by Christ's blood. See, folks, these are the basics. These are the fundamentals. If you are demonstrating proof, if you are walking in the light, then you are demonstrating that your sins are being cleansed and you are in fellowship. But then the second thing is, how about those who say that they have no sin or haven't sinned at all? Of course, he says that you are self-deceived, and on the other hand, you are also saying that God is a deceiver. But notice what verse 9 says. If, on the other hand, instead of saying that you don't have sin, if we confess our sins, the word confession means to agree. Yes, I have sin, and these are sins. These things that I'm doing are sins. We confess, and the idea of confession isn't just the idea of, okay, they're there, let me go on with my life in them. They're sins, but I'm going to keep doing them anyway. The idea of confession means that you agree not just that they are sins, but you agree with the whole idea of what sin is. You know what? So often, the standard throwback line when you talk to somebody about Christ and you say, you know what, you need to know that you're a sinner. The standard throwback line is, yeah, but everybody's a sinner. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner.
To truly confess our sins is to truly confess
what sin really is. And that sin is severe. And if you come to that point, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. In other words, he will always do it. He is just. In other words, he doesn't violate any standard of ethics to do it. To forgive you. And then once again, the word for cleanse, and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, folks, this is how we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with God not by being good or better. We have fellowship with God not by just saying all of the things that I do in the flesh don't count. I get a pass on all of those. Only the things that I do when I'm at church count. We have fellowship with God when we acknowledge our sinfulness. Yes, sin is severe. Yes, I am a sinner. But then We look to the blood of Christ and his sacrifice to cleanse us from all of that. Outside of that, there is no hope. Now do you see why at the beginning he calls this the message and uses the same root of the word for gospel? We're all going to sin. The good news is that there is hope in the blood of Christ. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that frees us from sin and binds us to you. We pray, Father, that you would help each one of us as we are faced with the gospel, for those who have confessed and whose confession is sure and true, that this would draw us into a more perfect union with you. We would grow in the process of sanctification, wanting to not just walk but revel in the light. And for those, Lord, whose profession is virtually empty, who have been lying to themselves and lying to you, I pray, O Lord, that you would convince them of sin. Draw them to a place of confession and repentance. And then that you would be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.